Now, there's a bit of a change of plans this morning. We've got, it's a unique situation at Canterbury Gardens. We have something that we don't often have, and that is time. So we're running ahead of schedule. So we were going to get straight into the sermon. What we're actually going to do is read the passage, which I know we often do, but it's a longer passage. So, but at the same time, I think it's helpful for you to actually take a moment to hear it read, to absorb what's going on, and then we will pray, and then we'll talk through the Word of God and what it's actually had to say to us this morning, okay? So I'd encourage you to get a Bible, to follow along, to help stay focused. It's chapter 9, verse 31, as we're up to, in our journey through the book of Acts, and we're going to go all the way through to chapter 11, verse 18. Okay, a really significant section of the book of Acts this morning. So I'd encourage you, we've got spare Bibles over here if you don't have them. Obviously, tablets and phones achieve the same purpose. I'll be reading from the NIV if you've got the luxury of choosing the translation that's in front of you. Okay, let's read and absorb what God's word has to say. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. As Peter travelled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralysed and had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room, and then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius had called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heven opened up like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds, and a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. and they called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to them, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" And the men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along, and the following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them. He'd called together his relatives and close friends, and as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you have sent me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, 3 in the afternoon, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. And now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" And then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God has sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judah, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And he was seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drink with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on even the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Chapter 11. It's only 18 more verses. You're almost there. The apostles and the believers throughout Judah heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down by heaven by its four corners, and it came to where I was, and I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and reptiles and birds. And then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. And the voice spoke from heaven a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And this happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men had been sent to me from Caesarea, stopped at the house where I was staying. And the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me and entered the man's house. He told us how he'd seen an angel appear in his house and say, send a Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And everyone breathes. We made it. It's quite a passage, isn't it? Okay. Let's pray, and then we can enjoy looking at it a bit more, in a bit more detail as we work through it together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to let your word wash over us for a few minutes. We thank you for the chance just to unpack this narrative, Lord. And we pray that as we look at it together, that your Spirit will speak and that our hearts will be willing to listen. And pray this in your name. And everyone said, amen. Now, when I was reflecting on this passage, I was reminded that sometimes I think we need to have our eyes opened a little. One time I remember playing with one of my beautiful little nieces when they were around in my house for a family dinner. And one of them had this little toy car. And she was playing with it, and she was moving it around the floor and going up chairs and pushing it around. But I realized she was missing out on something. So I went and sat beside her, and I said gently, can I show you something about that car? And she gave me this confused look with her eyes, as if to say, I already know everything there is to know about this car. What on earth can you offer me in this moment? So I took the car out of her hands and gently placed it on the ground, and I dragged the car backwards along the ground. And I think you all know what happens next, right? You let it go, and the car goes, woof, it flies along the floorboards in our kitchen, takes off, and her eyes went pop. She's like, whoa, never believed it. She'd been playing with this car for half an hour, thinking I knew everything there was to know, and in that moment, she realized what she didn't realize about that car. Sometimes I think we need to have our eyes opened a little bit, don't we? So that we can enjoy and appreciate them in all their fullness, in the way they were created and intended to be appreciated. And through the start of Acts 9, we observed Paul having his eyes open to the truth of the gospel. He encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and he was physically blinded, but then later his eyes were opened, both in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense, to the truth of the risen Lord Jesus. And now in the second part of Acts chapter 9 through all the way through to Acts chapter 11, what we see is the eyes of the early church now being open to the breadth of the gospel, to the width of the gospel, to the far-reaching impact of the gospel, as it observes salvation coming even to the Gentiles. Just when the early church thought they knew about salvation, they thought they knew that the gift of salvation was amazing enough, that the death and resurrection of Jesus was already an incredible truth, and it was. They were about to realize that there was even more good news in the gospel. There was even more to this message. There was even more hope than they had ever imagined. It's easier to think we know the gospel at times, isn't it? Some of you have been coming to this church for a long time. You've probably may have had Christian families and had been grown up knowing about the Bible. And we can come to this sense of feeling as though we've arrived, right? That we get it. We know what there is to know about the gospel. Some might not have been here that long, but have heard it, hopefully, spoken about regularly on Sunday mornings. And you start to think, well, you know, I've heard it before. Others, this may be your first Sunday. You may not have been here as regularly, but your perspective might have been, well, I don't think it's really for me. Whatever your background or perspective, in this week's section of Acts, there are three key elements to the gospel that God wants to open our eyes to, just like he wanted to open the eyes of Peter and the early church, so that we appreciate the gospel in all of its fullness, in the way it was intended to be enjoyed and appreciated. Three things that should open our eyes to the transformative power and the wide-reaching impact of the gospel. Three things that should fill our hearts with joy as we take a little step closer to understanding it in all its fullness. And the first of those elements of the gospel that the author Luke here is trying to open our eyes to at the end of chapter 9 is its saving power. We see this in the healing of Aeneas in verse 32 through to 35. Peter's arriving in the city of Lydda, and he's visiting believers there, and he finds this man who has been paralyzed, and we're told he's been bedridden for 8, no doubt, very long years for him. We're not told whether he was a believer or not, because that's not really the point. The point is, here we have a person who is betrayed as being effectively enslaved by his circumstances. There's no way he is able to fix them in and of himself, otherwise he would have done that 8 years ago. In that respect, his physical disability provides a clear reflection of our own spiritual disability in the absence of Christ. For without Christ, we too are spiritually vulnerable. We are helpless. We are unable to walk with God. We are left without any hope and without any ability to save ourselves. So in verse 34, Peter says to this man, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." And immediately he does. 8 years of being bedridden, unable to use his legs, and he just gets up. All those living in the area, it says then, turn to the Lord. It would have been a remarkable miracle to take that which is hurt and broken and without any hope and effectively offer it healing and new life in the name of Jesus. And we can see that same gospel truth coming through, that same saving power coming through in the verses that then talk about Tabitha, verse 36 to 43. We're told she was full of good works and acts of charity or acts of kindness. She was clearly a very well-respected part of the community of believers. But she became seriously ill, and that illness ultimately took her life. So they go and get Peter, who's about 15 kilometres away in Lydda, and they urge him to come at this time, and he does. And when he arrives at the household, there are a few things that are worth taking note of. It's clearly a scene of mourning, as the widows are described as weeping, for she had been much loved by them, serving them by creating clothes and garments and offering her time. But Peter puts them all aside, he goes into Tabitha's room, and he kneels down, and he prays, and he tells her to get up, same command. And we're told that she opens her eyes, and she gets up, and she's presented to the household again, alive. And ripple effects of this saving work and this resurrection then go throughout the community. And again, we're told that many people turn to the Lord. Now, in case you weren't impressed by the healing of the paralyzed man, this miracle is absolutely staggering. Because it's a fundamental principle that when people are dead, they stay dead. Death is by definition the absence of any life. Life doesn't return to the dead. But when it comes to Jesus, that's exactly what he does. This is what Jesus does. He is a life giver who has the power to bring life even to the dead. And just like Jesus did this during his ministry on earth, and there's many flashbacks here to the Gospel of Luke where Jesus himself raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, God is again using these physical miracles to highlight a core spiritual truth that Jesus has the power to offer new life, to breathe life into that which is dead. You see, this world easily leaves you feeling paralyzed at times. It is life-sapping. Pressures of work and family and everything else weigh on us daily, don't they? Temptations and struggles can grab hold of us. Messages through social media or the news and the thoughts in our mind can entrap us. And sin leaves us spiritually bedridden, inflicted by a spiritual illness that ultimately only leads to death. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is what offers life. Jesus paid for our sin on the cross so that its power over our hearts and its lives might be broken. Where sin offers death, Jesus offers life. Where sin destroys, Jesus offers hope. Where sin paralyzes our thoughts and our minds, Jesus invites us to get up and walk with him. Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 5 says, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace we are saved." Amen? It's by grace we are saved. We were dead, but Jesus offers life. This is the first key element of the gospel he wants to open our eyes to in Acts chapter 1. It's saving power. That the gospel offers new life through faith in Jesus Christ. But the second key element of the gospel then is introduced to us in Acts chapter 10 in verse 1 to 23, where we get these two visions. And in this part, we're going to look at and understand the gospel's reconciling work. So we're introduced in chapter 10 to this man named Cornelius. He lived in Caesarea. He's a centurion. He's in command of an Italian regiment there, which is a cohort of about 600 Roman soldiers. He's senior. He has authority. He is respected. But he's not just respected by the Roman authorities. He's respected by the Jews. He's clearly a Gentile, a non-Jew. He's described as God-fearing. He has adopted some of their religious practices in giving to the needy and praying to God, but he's stopped short of becoming a full Jew. He's still a Gentile. But the description here clearly indicates he has a respect for the God of the Jews and is engaged in their practices, but he does not yet seem to be a believer as such. And in verse 3, we read that God suddenly gives him a vision at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was a nighttime, which you can kind of dismiss if you're like me. That was a really bizarre dream. Let's not talk of that again. This is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was an intentional vision that was given to him by God, which involved an angel of the Lord calling him by name, acknowledging his prayers and his gifts to the poor, and he tells him to send men to Joppa to collect Peter and bring him back to Caesarea. Now, it's worth noting for a moment what the angel doesn't say to Cornelius. The angel doesn't explain who Peter was. The angel doesn't seem to give him much of an explanation as to why he should send men over 50 kilometres away to collect him. The angel doesn't seem to give him a whole lot of insight into what's going to happen when he arrives back in Caesarea. Whenever I ask my boys to do something, what's the first question I get back? Why? You've all heard it too. There's plenty of parents in the room. Why should I do that? You got to justify it. You got to explain it. You got to have a reason, because they seem to inevitably doubt that it's worth their while, right? And sometimes that can overflow into our interactions with God, can't it? God calls us to do something. He prompts us to take a step of faith. He moves us in a certain direction, but we challenge and we question and we debate and we go, are we really going to do that? Rather than just hearing what God is saying and obeying his word. But what does Cornelius do in this moment? He gathers up his servants and he sends them off. He obeys. Right from the outset in Acts 10, we see God communicating directly with a Gentile, those who were considered to be far off, those who were considered to be outside of the people of God, those who were considered not to be associated with, God is communicating directly with them, and that Gentile is demonstrating faithful obedience to God's instruction. God is reaching out and drawing to himself those who are considered far off and outside the reach of the gospel. Pre-existing and once quite rigid barriers and lines of division are already being broken down here in these verses. And just as Cornelius' men are sent to Joppa, the scene then jumps ahead of them to Peter in Joppa the following day at noon. We see now a vision appearing to Peter in verses 9 through to 23. So the following day, Peter's there, he's on his rooftop, it's the middle of the day, he's praying, and in that moment he experiences a common problem which we can all relate to, right? This is the issue with all of our prayer life. You're praying, and what gets in the way? You feel hungry. This is Peter's issue. And it's the middle of the day, it's lunchtime, he's hungry. But at that point, God, he says, it falls into a trance, and God gives him his own vision, just as a meal's being prepared for him. And given he's looking forward to a nice home-cooked meal at this point, God gives him a vision of a meal. But it's clearly not at all the type of meal that Peter was expecting to eat. So in verse 11 to 15, it says Peter sees something like this large sheet that's coming down from heaven from its four corners and is filled with all kinds of different animals, four-footed animals, reptiles, birds. These are categories that are used in other places of Scripture to describe all different sorts of animals. And a voice tells Peter to kill and eat. Now, if you've looked at Leviticus chapter 11, which I know you all know like the back of your hand, God stipulates those animals which were deemed to be clean and able to be eaten from those which were unclean and not supposed to be eaten. And amongst the unclean, don't eat list were clearly birds in verse 13 to 19, four-footed animals that walk on paws, verse 27 to 28, and reptiles, or those which crawl on the ground, verse 29 and 30. These animals were unclean. They were off limits. They would defile you if you ate them. Remember, the whole law was structured around the fact that you are my people, you should stay clean because I am a holy God, you should be holy, these things are unclean, keep them away, don't touch them or you will become unclean and will not be able to be near or engage with the holy God. You are clean, they are not, so keep those things away. And Peter's response then is fair enough, right? Surely not, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I wouldn't do that. If I eat that, I'm going to become unclean. And this statement in reply is one of the most pivotal declarations that's just going to underpin so much of the mission of the early church from this point forward, where the voice says to Peter, "Do not call anything impure or unclean that God has made clean." You can see that in verse 15. Peter's interpretation of the law was not in question. But the point was that even the law did not stop God from being able to declare or make clean that which was previously considered unclean. God wanted Peter to know that he could make the unclean clean. And knowing that this would be hard for Peter to get his head around and comprehend, he gives him the same vision three times, all right? Most people in Scripture only need a vision once and that's enough, but this one needed to be three times because it was such a significant message and idea for Peter to start to get his head around. Now, there was an immediate lesson here for Peter in terms of Old Testament food laws, absolutely. But there was clearly a broader application that God was going to make clear to Peter through the balance of Acts chapter 11, and it relates to the doctrine of reconciliation, where God, through Christ, has taken all that was unclean and to be separated from God because of sin and has made it clean. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Jesus' sacrifice has paid the way for all sins to be forgiven. It may no longer be counted against us, for we are instead cleansed of its stain. We are cleansed of its judgment. We are cleansed of unrighteousness, and we are deemed to be clean before a holy God. So God has started planting this seed in Peter's mind. Don't assume something is unclean if I have done the work that was required to make it clean. And just as Peter is still standing there wondering about this vision, guess who arrives? Cornelius's servants call for him. So God gives Peter another nudge through the Holy Spirit, tells him not to hesitate, that he'd sent these men, that he should be ready to go with them. And Peter takes the first significant step away from the traditions of the law by doing what? He invited them in. He invited them in as his guests. There's something beautifully symbolic about that image. Because those who were once kept far away and at a distance, those who were considered unclean and outside the reach of the gospel, are now invited in to fellowship with the people of God. It's a core gospel truth that we read in Ephesians 2, verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, those who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of the Christ. And again in Colossians 1, verse 21, 22, it says, once you were alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you. There's that word. Reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. God has made that which was unclean clean through faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near. We who were alienated from God can now enter into his presence and be considered clean because of the blood of the Lamb. The gospel not only offers new life, it reconciles us to God through faith in Jesus. It's easy to feel so far removed from God at times, if we're honest, to feel unworthy to enter into his presence. We know our thoughts and the emotions in our heart. We know the pride and the greed and the selfishness that's in there. And we think about the words and the blame and criticism of others. We see our actions against those around us. And we think, I can't engage with God. I can't enter into his presence. But Jesus actually invites us in. His blood cleanses us through faith. We are made clean by his blood. He makes the unclean clean. He reconciles us to a holy God, not because we are now perfect, because we're not, but because his sacrifice on the cross was. So the second element of the gospel that God is opening our eyes to is not just its saving power, that it offers new life through faith in Christ, but its reconciling work, that it reconciles us to God through faith in Christ. But there's also a third element of the gospel that he's opened our eyes to, and that actually relates to the impartiality of the gospel. And we see this in verse 24, chapter 10, all the way through the end. See, the next day, Peter and some of the believers, they set out to Caesarea to meet with Cornelius and his household, and they're expecting him when they arrive. And when he enters in, Cornelius falls at his feet out of reverence for Peter, but Peter says, stand up, I'm not a god, I'm just a man. Don't fall at my feet. And he goes inside and he finds not one people, not two people, not three people. There's a large gathering there. He's gathered up all of his close friends and family. They're all here. He's got an audience right in front of them. And straight away, Peter refers to what God has been teaching him. He says, you're well aware that I shouldn't be here. It's against the laws of the Old Testament for a Jew to associate with a Gentile, but God has shown me, in verse 28, that I should not call anyone impure or unclean.
So he asks them why they're sent, and Cornelius tells him about the vision that he'd given, that they're waiting to hear what God has instructed him to say. What an invitation, right? You've got a loud gathering, said, God's brought you here, and we're just waiting to hear what you have to say. That's how evangelism works, right? Not all the time, unfortunately, but it reminds us that people will be ready and waiting to hear and receive the gospel when God is at work in their hearts. When God is at work in people's lives, they will be ready and willing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Hope Explored is a different setting. I completely appreciate that. But at the end of the day, it's an opportunity for a gathering of people who are there ready and waiting to hear what God has to say to them. So let's believe that God can work in that way and take the step that's required to engage with it. So what does Peter say then? Well, let's look at verse 34 to 43. And there's an important summary sentence that's right at the start. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Remember Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. No favoritism, no partiality, no divisions. We are all one in Christ. Your background does not matter. Your Christian heritage or lack thereof does not matter. Your ongoing struggles with sin and your past mistakes do not matter before God. Your failures and inadequacies do not matter. Now, we are all held to account for our lives. I appreciate that. But when it comes to our salvation, these things do not matter because we are all one under Christ. The only thing that matters in terms of our salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us and offers us new life, and that is it. And it is open to all. And that's exactly what Peter explains to them. He says Jesus came, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that same Jesus was crucified on the cross and he was raised from the dead. And now the church testifies to that so that all would believe in him. All who believe in him would receive forgiveness. And look at what happens in verse 44 and 46. These are really important verses. It says, the Holy Spirit comes on those who heard Peter's message. It was poured out on the Gentiles and they began speaking in tongues. The Jewish Christians who were with Peter see this and they're astonished. They can't believe it because it's the first time they see the gift of the Holy Spirit being made evident amongst the Gentiles. God was making the unclean clean. They were demonstrating the hallmark of salvation. And it is this evident receipt of the Holy Spirit which justifies Peter saying, is there any reason why they shouldn't be baptized in the name of Jesus? Who can deny this of them? The speaking in tongues here is not about establishing a requirement of salvation. That's not the point. It's establishing the authenticity of their salvation. And they see it and they can't deny it. And Peter's, how can we not baptize them? So Peter reports these events back in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. And he recounts all that's happened from his vision in Joppa to the events in Cornelius' household and the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's this beautiful summary verse in verse 18. It says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and they praised God, saying, so even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The saving work of the gospel has no favorites. It shows no impartiality. It has no distinctions. It has no boundaries or limits. All people are within its reach. It's simply for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 10 verse 12 says, there is no distinction between Jews or the Greeks, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord of all. You are not beyond the reach of the gospel. I am not beyond the reach of the gospel. Our families are not beyond the reach of the gospel. Our friends are not beyond the reach of the gospel. Our work colleagues and neighbours are not beyond the reach of the gospel. For if God is at work in a person's heart, then their heart will be ready to listen and to hear. And if they're ready to hear, then God invites them in. Then God invites them in. The last key element of the gospel here is that the gospel is offered to all through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is offered to all. So what might you need to have your eyes open to a little bit further this morning? Is it the saving power of the gospel and the way it offers new life and hope? Is it the reconciling work of the gospel and the way it reconciles us to God? It invites us into his presence through faith in Jesus. Or is it the impartiality of the gospel and the way it's offered to all, that no one is beyond its reach? In Jesus, we have new life. We are cleansed and reconciled by his blood. And we are all given the same access to the one and only Saviour who is Lord of all. Even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Amen? Amen. May God keep opening our eyes daily to the riches and the depth and the breadth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even though we think we might know it, you continually want to open our eyes to its richness and its fullness so that we can appreciate it in the way that you intended it to be appreciated, so we can engage with it in all its fullness. So our joy and praise of you in light of what Jesus has done on the cross may only grow and grow and grow as we become more and more aware of its saving power, of its reconciling work, and of its impartiality. Lord, may we not be stuck in death, but experience your new life. May we not be scared to enter into your presence, but might be willing to draw near. May we not consider ourselves outside of its reach, or others to be outside of its reach, but to recognize that you work in people's hearts and you draw all people to yourself. Lord, may our eyes be open to this kind of gospel. In Jesus' name, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen.